Let me invite you to take your Bibles and open to the book of Isaiah, which is where we're going to begin our time this morning. Let me extend another welcome to you. If you're visiting with us, my name is Thomas, and it's my great privilege and joy to serve as the teaching pastor here at Riverwood. And I'm excited about the series that we're in as we're working our way through the themes of Christmas during this Advent season. And we began last week by pointing out that even within kind of a secular mindset or a secular or, you know, quasi-religious American Christmas, there is a recognition of these themes that we're going to be looking at, themes like hope, peace, love, joy. We talked about how if you turn on the radio, you hear Christmas songs, even non-religious Christmas songs will a lot of times reference these types of themes. But one of the things that we're wanting to do this year during Advent is consider, how does Scripture address these themes? And the significance of that for us is that we are prone to have our own minds and hearts shaped by our culture. And so what that means then is that we tend to be sentimental in relationship to these things rather than biblical. And please don't mishear me. I'm not saying that sentiment is a bad thing. I mean, my goodness, the Lord designed us to have these themes resonate with us. But we need to be very careful that we don't think of hope in a purely sentimental way. Or this morning as we consider peace, that we don't think of it in exclusively the way that our culture portrays peace to us. We began last week by considering the biblical theme of hope, and we saw that true biblical hope is rooted and grounded in the promises of God. That hope is not wishful thinking, it's not simply looking forward to or expecting people to progress, for there to just be human progress. No, it's grounded in the fact that we love and serve a God who makes and keeps promises for His glory. And so our hope is firm, it's sure, it's built on something. This morning, we're going to consider the theme of peace. And as I was out yesterday going to the mall, the themes of Christmas, although they may have been on the radio, were not necessarily being displayed by the drivers on County Line Road or in the folks at JCPenney's. So it's important for us as believers that we actually think about these things in a deep way, because we're just going to default into our usual patterns or our usual ways of thinking about these things. And you're going to find yourselves, as many of us have and may even this Christmas, finding yourself in that kind of grumpy Christmas holiday mood. What do you do when you find yourself there? Well, the theme that we're going to talk about this morning is peace. And it's very interesting that if you do just kind of a quick Google search of terms like peace in the holidays, you get all kinds of stuff that comes up, lists, you know, that are ways that you can have peace during this holiday season. There were two kind of articles that kind of jumped out at me. And I just want to point out that during this time of year, you've got two things going on for most people. During this time of year, many people are looking for relief from kind of the stress that's associated with the holiday season. You experienced that a little bit in the first few weeks already? That kind of just stress that's associated with the season? A few years ago in Psychology Today, there was a doctor named Melanie Greenberg, and she wrote an article about trying to find peace during the holiday season. And she kind of starts it off by asking this question. So how do we stay merry and bright while avoiding too much disappointment, regret, and burnout during the holidays? Well, that's a question that you could imagine a lot of people in our culture asking. Nobody wants to be miserable during the holidays. Here's her answer, though. She says, positive psychology holds the key. And then she gives this. She says, these six science-backed tips below can serve as your emotional roadmap, helping you make conscious and mindful choices for lasting happiness during this holiday season. Now, she goes on to give some decent practical advice in that article, but as believers, we want to recognize that there has to be more to it than positive thinking. You know, just talking to yourself, no, I really am going to go enjoy this gathering with my relatives. You can talk that stuff up all you want. Doesn't always yield results, does it? What's interesting with this, though, and I think we need to recognize this, because maybe as Christians, I saw some of you smirking as I was reading these definitions, and I was too a little bit. We need to recognize, though, that what's behind this desire that we see in our culture is a real legitimate thing. So we need to see that what you've got, while, you know, this could be a selfish desire, I want to be free of stress, it's actually ultimately rooted in the good God-given desire for human flourishing. That's a good thing. God designed us as people to flourish, to not exist constantly under stress and misery. And so what you see in the culture in desiring peace in this holiday season, we need to recognize there's a real desire there. They're chasing something. There's something in the human heart that's desiring these things. We need to be careful, though, because what happens, though, is our sinful tendency is to seek peace either in our circumstances. Let's just try to create circumstances that give us peace. Maybe that's just getting away from everybody and being by yourself. Or we're going to seek it internally, which is kind of what you saw there with and some of her advice. You know, talks about being mindful. So we're going to either seek solutions to our problem from external circumstances, or we're going to try to go and find it inside of ourselves. And we may in those things find some kind of temporary relief or temporary peace, but what we will not find in those places is a lasting peace. So for some people, they're trying to deal with stress, but for a lot of other folks, and this kind of surprised me when I was just looking at articles about things, the second point there, kind of by way of introduction, is that many other people are looking for peace within their family relationships. I mean, I guess that shouldn't surprise me in one way. The holidays bring families together, and what that does then is it can either accentuate the good or accentuate the bad. And so there were a lot of people who wrote a lot of articles addressing these things. And I found this was in on a website, healthywomen.org, which of course I spend a lot of time on reading about. There was an article by a gal named Marcia Cronin. She's writing about the holiday stresses related to family. And towards the beginning of the article, it's interesting, she said something. This was a very, I thought, revealing quotation about the way a lot of people deal with family in kind of the modern world. She says this: "I celebrate most holidays with friends, my family of choice. This eliminates much of the stress for me, but I still hear my friends bemoan emotionally charged holidays, past, present, and future. Some describe the problem as family overload." I thought that was a really interesting thing, and you need to hear that statement again, that she says she spends most holidays with friends, her family of choice, family of choice. We've spoken about this concept of your family of affinity, the family you choose. And there's a degree of truth to that. In one sense, we as the gathered church of Jesus Christ, you've associated yourself in some way with Riverwood Bible Church. Most of you gather here regularly. We are a family. And in one sense, there's kind of a family of affinity there. You've chosen to be a part of this body. But we need to see that what a lot of people do, because they don't want to deal with the difficulties in their biological families, is they just kind of create these little families of affinity. I have these things in common, so I hang out with these people. I spend all my time with these people. And we need to understand that that is, it's not always wrong to do that, but God has designed the family, the biological family, to be one of the kind of core unit of human society. And so we should desire tranquility in those things, and people are seeking that within their own families, but they're doing it in ways of trying to either avoid difficulty. So again, they're trying to create circumstances that they can control so that they have a sense of peace, or they're going to try to maybe manipulate people within a family. Those are our sinful tendencies, and that's not just other people's sinful tendencies. That's my sinful tendencies. That's your sinful tendencies. And so one of the reasons that we need to think biblically about peace and God's peace this morning is because our tendency is going to be to try to create it in our own lives and manipulate people and circumstances so that we have a sense of selfish peace, that we feel good about ourselves and our family or whatever it is, or we've gotten away from people that it's hard to be around. We need to see that God's word is going to correct our thinking in this. We need to be reminded this morning again that even when we think about peace in the holidays, we have to get away from this sentimental understanding of it, because the holidays and our family, those things are not supposed to give us peace. Now, it doesn't mean that God doesn't give us a sense of joy and peace and love from those things, but those things themselves are not the source of true peace. And we have to be reminded of that this morning. Biblically speaking, take a look at the kind of the key point that I want to make here on the front end. Biblically speaking, true peace is found only in the salvation which God provides for mankind that restores the soul to its proper state of being rightly related to God. That is true peace. We are restless. Our hearts are restless apart from being restored in the relationship with our Creator. And when that has happened, then we can experience true peace. That means that we can relate to family members who are difficult in a way that loves them and cares for them and doesn't just simply carve them and cut them out of our lives. means that we can relate to, that we can deal with the stresses and pressures of the holiday season without constantly thinking, well, when's my time? When do I get my time, my alone time? We can actually see this season as a season of giving, not just of finances and presents and things like this, but the giving of ourselves to others, to love them, to spend time with them, to go to that extra gathering that maybe if it was your choice, you'd just stay at home and watch some bowl games on TV, but you're going to go and you're going to gather with your family or with your friends to love them and care for them. The source of peace in those things cannot be within ourselves. It cannot be from our circumstances. It has to come from God and our restored relationship with Him. Let's pray, and then we're going to read from Isaiah chapter 57 together as we kind of set our journey this morning. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come before you this morning. We want to just give you thanks, Lord. We want to give you thanks that we can even open your word together. What a blessing. I want to give you thanks that we are in a building that is warm, that we can be together without fear, without threat from external authorities. Thank you for your goodness to us this morning. Lord, I pray that we would avail ourselves of this opportunity. But Lord, for us to do that, we want to start by recognizing that we are a needy people. That though you are high and lifted up, that although you inhabit eternity, you have regard for us. And we thank you for that, Lord. Father, we come to you this morning from busy weeks, from jobs, from family, from finals, from all these different circumstances and things that have occupied our minds and hearts and our attentions, that have drawn our loves this week, Lord. And I just pray this morning that as we open your word and as we're reminded of the fullness of what it means to know you and be your people, that you would encourage our hearts this morning. Father, there are some here this morning who are broken by their sin. They have just been wallowing in sin and grief this week, Lord. And I just pray that you would bind up those who are hurting this morning, that you would encourage them. Father, there's others of us that have come in here hard-hearted. We have been far from you this week. And I pray that by your grace, you would soften us to receive what you would give to us this morning from your word. Father, I just thank you for your people. It's such a significant thing that we simply come together and see your people, that you are at work in the lives of others, and it can remind us that you are at work in our lives. So this morning, Lord, as we open up your word and we consider peace, would you help us to understand the fullness of what it means to be at peace with you and to live out and experience peace in association with our salvation that you've so graciously granted to us through your son, Jesus. And I just pray that he would be exalted and lifted up this morning as we open his word. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take a look at Isaiah chapter 57. I want to begin reading at verse 14 and kind of use this to set the stage for our discussion of peace. I could get up here and just tell you what the definition of peace is, biblically speaking. And I'll give you some of those things. I could just read you from a Greek dictionary and tell you this is what the word, how the word is used. What I want to instead do for at least a significant portion of this morning is show it to you. Just, we're going to look at a lot of individual verses and the ways in which the Bible talks about peace. And so I want Scripture to form and shape our understanding of this term so that, again, we're having our minds renewed. We're having our thinking about this concept changed. That peace is not just some kind of inner tranquility or the absence of conflict. We're seeing, in a biblical sense, what it is in its fullness. But in order to kind of set the stage for this, I want you to see in Isaiah 57 the way the Lord first presents himself, but then what he promises to his people regarding peace. Okay, so let's take a look at Isaiah 57. I'm going to read verses 14 through 21. And it shall be said, build up, build up. Prepare the way, remove every obstruction from my people's way. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high place, the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would grow faint before me in the breath of life that I made. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry. I struck him. I hid my face and was angry, but he went on backsliding in the way of his own heart. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners, creating the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Hear his word to us this morning. I want you to see that God presents himself as the one who is holy and lifted up, that he is transcendent. He's far from us. He is far removed from us and unlike us. And yet, what does he say? I have regard for the lowly. I have regard for the contrite. This morning, friends, as we start to think about God's word and open it, are we the lowly and the contrite? Are we the hard-hearted and the proud? God has regard for the lowly and the contrite. Look, he talks about the reality of sin. He presents himself and he talks about how he will discipline, he will bring judgment, but he will not do it forever. He will withhold it in some ways, or he will, if he had continually poured it out, the spirit he had given would be made faint before him. Then he recognizes the reality of sin, that he brings punishment upon people for sin because of the iniquity of unjust gain in verse 17 he talks about. But then look at what he says there towards the end again. I've seen his ways, and the him and his there is Israel in this context. But I need us to see that there's a sense in which God disciplines his people regardless of time and age in similar ways. And so he's referring to his people kind of collectively here. But look at what he says, look at what he promises to them. I've seen his ways. I know the sin that's associated with my people. But he says, but I will heal him, lead him, restore comfort to him, creating the fruit of the lips. I want you to see that God's favor upon his people, it does something. It produces something tangible. And then the way that he sums that up is the use of the term peace in verse 19. Peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. When we're talking about peace, we're not just talking biblically about some just kind of inner sense of tranquility or the absence of conflict in our lives. It is something associated with God that God does that produces something in his people. That is biblical peace. And so as we go through and we're looking at the uses of these various terms, I need you to understand that it's rooted in God and it produces something in us. That is biblical peace. So let's go on a little journey here, looking at the terminology, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, that's associated with the peace of God. And may God bless us and transform our thinking as we consider these things together. The Hebrew word for peace is probably, if you don't know any Hebrew, you probably still know this Hebrew word, don't you? It's the Hebrew word shalom. You've heard that word over and over again if you've had any connection with church throughout much of your life, maybe even if you haven't. It's kind of the one Hebrew word that people know. Let me just give you a quick kind of summary definition, and then I want to show you how this works itself out across the Old Testament. Shalom is this really interesting term. It's really hard to define in just a sentence. We translate it peace, but there's so much in and around and behind and underneath, and it is a loaded word. It's just a juicy word packed full of meaning. So it can be used a whole bunch of different ways, but it carries a really big sense of things. Let me just read you kind of an overall definition. It's a state of well-being, but it's also the related satisfaction that accompanies that state of well-being. So it's a kind of external state or condition, but also an internal sense of that state or condition. Does that make sense? Like it's circumstances, but it's also how you feel about those circumstances. But more than that, it's associated with the idea of welfare, doing well, health, prosperity, peace, safety, completeness or wholeness. Being made whole is associated with the idea of shalom. It's also connected to the idea of it's relational, it's peace, it's friendship. It's relationship. Shalom carries all of these ideas, and especially biblically speaking, it's related to the idea of a covenant relationship. When God enters into covenant with his people, that one of the things that results from that is shalom, or is peace. So let's go through and let's just look at some of these. Let's highlight some of these things and make some observations here. Okay, on the most basic thing that we need to see about shalom is that it's understood in terms of a state or condition, a state or condition. Probably the most well-known verse that conveys this is at the very end of Ecclesiastes chapter 3:8. If you're visiting with us, we've been studying through the book of Ecclesiastes, and we've kind of taken a pause in that study to do our Advent study. But if you recall in chapter 3, it's Solomon's poem that those hippies ruined by turning into that song, "Do everything, turn, turn, there's a season." What's the very last thing that it says in that poem? A time for war, a time for shalom, a time for peace. So you see, like in just a really basic sense, it's a condition. It is, in one sense, the absence of conflict. It's not exclusively that, but that's a way shalom can be used that way. But more than that, it's not just the absence of conflict. Again, it's a condition or a state that you're in. In Judges chapter 19, the end of Judges is some wild and crazy times if you read those last few chapters. But there's a sense in Judges 19, there's some folks who are in this town, and the guy, this older man, knows that it's not going to go well for them. He invites them into his home to protect them. And look what he says. It says, "The old man said, 'Peace to you, I will care for all your wants.'" Now, that "peace to you" could just be a greeting, but do you see the statement that follows the phrase "peace to you"? It's explaining why you should feel peaceful, why you should have the experience of peace, because I'm going to care for you. It's a condition. So this idea of peace and shalom it's the condition of being cared for and watched over that you see there. Okay, also that you see it's related to health. Okay, you can actually render shalom as health. Look, Psalm 38:3, "There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no shalom in my bones because of my sin." You see how it's rendered there, health or peace, you could translate it. So it's this full sense in which shalom is this condition. It's a state, okay? So we need to understand that then the idea of peace with God or the peace of God should affect us. Should affect us the way someone's saying, "Come here, I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to watch over your needs." It should affect us in the sense of knowing that there's an absence of conflict, the way that makes us feel, the security that we have as a result of that. It should affect us in the way that when there's health and we're able to live in such a way because we're not limited by health concerns or by physical constraint. Okay, look at this next thing. Shalom can also be understood in terms of a relationship. Okay, in terms of a relationship. It could be a human relationship. Joshua 9:15 there, Joshua made peace. He made shalom with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. That's in the story where the Gibeonites trick the people of Israel. But Joshua makes a covenant of peace with them. Okay, so it can be a relationship between people. But it's primarily used of a relationship between God and his people. Isaiah 54, "For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of shalom," or peace, "shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you." God's covenant relationship with his people is shalom. It produces shalom. It's a covenant of peace. If you look up that phrase, you'll just see numerous places in the Old Testament where a covenant of peace is referred to. It's this covenant of salvation that produces peace within his people. It's a restoration of relationship with him. Other things you see is that shalom is the gift of Yahweh to his people. It's God's gift to his people. Leviticus 26:6, he says this, "I will give shalom in the land. I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid." Do you see how it comes from him? Shalom comes from him. It's accomplished by his power. It's rooted in God. He is the source of shalom. Psalm 85:8-9, "Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak shalom to his people." Look at that it's related to his word, that peace, the peace of God is related to his word. He speaks it to his people. But then in the ultimate sense, shalom is the ultimate result of the salvation anticipated in the Old Testament. That's really what you see, especially if you're looking at how this word is used in the prophets. It's related to the promised salvation spoken of repeatedly throughout the Old Testament. You see this in one place in Ezekiel 37:26-27. It says, "I will make a covenant of shalom with them, It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will set them in their land and multiply them. I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Look at this, that shalom is, it's associated with God keeping the promises that he's made. What did we talk about last week? Where is hope grounded and rooted? It's in the fact that God makes promises and he keeps promises. Shalom is, in a sense, related to that. When God does keep his promise, that is a result that his people benefit from or that they experience. Micah 5:5. Turn in your Bibles to Micah. Let me just show you this. Because you were reading in Micah earlier today. I know you were. Turn to Micah 5:5. You people with your phones, that's cheating. You're all sitting around smugly like, I'm already there. Why aren't you there? Okay, Micah 5:5. By the way, phones have rendered sword drill useless. Sorry, Scarborough, no killing time in a youth group with the sword drill anymore. All right, Micah 5:5 is an amazing, it's really rooted to, this is a great prophecy that's rooted in the Christmas story, in kind of the infancy narratives. Let me just read, I want to read verses 1 through 5. It says, now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With the rod they strike and judge Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, are too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient of days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their shalom. See, the peace that's promised in the Old Testament, it is associated with God making and keeping his promises, and yet it is bound up with an individual. That there is an individual who comes who not only brings shalom, he is shalom. He embodies it. And so you need to see that the he there, that's the Messiah. That's the Messiah. So he comes and brings about shalom because he is the embodiment of it. He portrays it to everyone, but not only that, he makes it possible for others to experience it as well. So I want you to see that the Old Testament, the arc of the narrative in the Old Testament is not just that these blessings are going to come, it's but that these blessings are rooted in a specific individual who makes possible these blessings then to be shared with the people of God. Just key point that, to kind of sum this up. Biblical peace is the experience of being rightly related to God. If you want to just kind of do a quick summation of all that we just talked about, biblical peace, especially in the Old Testament, it is the experience of being rightly related to God. Now, we are a church that's very focused on Scripture, we're very word-based, so at times we rightly de-emphasize feeling and experience. Okay, well, this morning we've got to recognize that this word points us toward feeling and experience. It doesn't mean that those feelings and experiences just lead and guide us and we just follow them off a cliff somewhere. But we need to recognize that there is an experience of being rightly related to God. And my goodness, folks, if there's not, what are we telling people about? What are we portraying in our lives if that there is not some positive, real benefit to knowing God, to being restored, having our souls rightly restored to our Creator? So see that the Old Testament is telling us this, that there is real tangible benefit to being restored in your relationship with God, that it should affect us, the way we live, affect who we are. Now what's interesting is that this term shalom, as you begin to have the language change, and with especially the Greek conquests within the ancient Near East in the centuries following the collapse of the kingdoms of Israel and the kingdom of Judah, you begin to have the rabbis, a lot of them writing both in Hebrew, but others writing in Greek. Okay, some are writing in Aramaic as well. But when you get to the use of the Greek for the translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, and you have rabbis also writing and using Greek, they're going to use this Greek word eirene. And it's actually the same Greek word that's going to be used for peace in the New Testament. But it's very important that we see and that we recognize that when we're trying to understand the way that the New Testament is using this term, we can't let just kind of the common Greek usage of this term define this term. Because we need to see that the New Testament kind of imports all of that understanding of shalom into this Greek term for peace. So you're going to hear as we're talking about it, it's going to be similar. There's going to be a very similar usage because who's writing the New Testament mostly? It's all of these Jews, okay, who understand the concept of shalom. Okay, so we need to see that that kind of gets imported in. All right, let's just make a couple of observations here. Eirene is a feeling or sense of peace and rest related to the normal or intended state of all things. Very important that we see that. It's related to the normal or intended state of all things. Great little verse that shows this, 1 Corinthians 14:33. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. Eirene, shalom. God is a God of peace. When things are at peace, they are as God intended. Or when they are doing what they are intended to do, then there is peace. They are at peace. Even if what God intends them to do involves motion, then there's peace. There's a sense of peace in that this thing is doing what it was intended to do. And so you see how peace is contrasted there with the idea of confusion or disorder. What did we talk about a couple of weeks ago in Ecclesiastes? We saw that God is patient in his planning. He plans, he accomplishes his plans. He's orderly in the things that he does. And so we need to see that what's going on here with the idea of peace is that when things are in their normal or intended state, that they are at peace. They're at peace. And so that's really important when we begin to think of, well, what does it mean for us to be at peace? It means that we ourselves need to be restored. That if we're not restored to God, then there is a sense in which we do not ever have true peace. Romans 15:13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Look at that. What is the state of people in terms of their relationship to God? They are to be believing. They are to believe. They are to exercise faith, to have faith. And so in doing so, there is peace in that. They are living as they were intended. They are doing the thing that God intended. To trust God is as it should be. And what results from that is a sense of peace. Okay, second thing. Eirene is the state of being reconciled to God. So it's not just a state or a sense of something, the sense of all things being ordered properly. It's the state of, specifically for people, being reconciled to God. Look at the way this term is used in Romans 5:1, very well-known verse. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We do not have peace with God simply because we're, quote-unquote, all God's children. That does not give us peace with God. The specific statement here is that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We were enemies of God. We were hostile towards God. We had specifically set ourselves up against Him in rebellion against Him. We declared Him to be our enemy and sought to go our own way. Our first parents did this, and we have persisted in that. That's our natural tendency. It's our proclivity. It's what we instantly default towards, is to be people who are rebellious against the authority of God. But what you see here is the promise that through Christ, there is restoration, that a broken relationship is restored. So our brokenness set apart from God, it's mended, it's repaired, and He is the one who makes that step. He sends His Son. That's the joy of what we celebrate at Christmas, is that God comes to get us. We don't go up to get Him. He comes to rescue us. He comes into the midst of our junk and is born into our world broken by sin so that He might save us. Look at the specific language that's used here in Ephesians 2. It says, and that He might reconcile us both, that's Jews and Gentiles, to God. Christ is the one who accomplishes the reconciliation. And look at this, verse 17, you've actually got an allusion to that Isaiah passage. What does he say? He came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. It's almost like Paul, as he's writing this, has this Isaiah passage in his mind as he's writing this to the church in Ephesus. So reconciliation is accomplished. That's what true biblical peace is in a New Testament sense. It's related to being reconciled to God. Another observation. Irene describes the fullness of the salvation which Jesus has secured for us. The fullness of the salvation that Jesus has secured for us. I've given you four verses here because I want to try to help you understand this. That much of the time when you see the word peace used in the Old Testament, don't think inner tranquility. You need to think that what is in mind there is the idea of shalom, the fullness of salvation. The fullness of salvation is in view here. So first of all, the first one there is from Luke 1:79. It's from the infancy narratives. It's spoken by Zechariah about his son John the Baptist. He says that John the Baptist is coming to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the way of peace. That John the Baptist is going to make the way before the Messiah, who is going to do this, is going to bring about guiding the people into the way of peace. Well, the way of peace is not just we're going to live in harmony with one another. It's not some John Lennon-esque understanding of, you know, imagining a world without conflict. No, the way of peace is living in right relationship with God and having His salvation actually like affect us and change us. So it does produce tangible results where we aren't in conflict with others, but it comes from being first reconciled to God. And it's based ultimately on His promises, again, since this is all coming to fulfill prophecy from the Old Testament. Look at Hebrews 12:14. This was really interesting. I did some reading and some working in the Greek in this. It's really interesting the way this is translated. So Hebrews 12:14, it says, "Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." Now, a lot of times we read this and you're like, okay, don't start a fight with somebody. Don't get mad at somebody at church. You know, don't fight with your brother. That's not really the language there. The word that's used there, the Greek word, is meta rather than pros, which means to. And so if you had had this idea of striving and it was talking about not starting a fight with someone, it wouldn't have used the word meta. The word meta carries the idea of striving for peace along with everyone. It's this idea that there is that we are collectively striving for this. We're living in this way. It's almost got the idea that we're moving together in a certain direction. And because look, even with the context there, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. When you look at that section in Hebrews 12, it's got this idea of what the people of God are collectively to be like and be doing that bears out their salvation. They're not earning their salvation. They're simply living out their salvation. And so this idea of striving for peace, striving together for peace, it's this idea that we are recognizing what God has done for us in our salvation and that we are being changed by it together, and living it out together is the idea with this. That peace is not just, you know, don't start a fight with someone or meditate every now and then so that you can calm yourself down when you get angry. No. It's the idea of us living out our salvation together. We're striving for it, that it's a significant thing for us as the people of God to look like the people of God, that we care about that. It's important for us as the church to simply be the church, to be like Jesus. Look at Galatians 1:3. This is actually where you see peace used most in the New Testament is in the greetings or in the conclusions of the epistles. How many times you read Paul says, "Grace and peace to you." That's the part that you just skip over real quick to get into the meat of, you know, the first chapter of whatever epistle you're reading. When he wishes peace to them, he's not just saying, you know, "I hope you have a tranquil day," or "I hope you guys don't fight in the church." That's not what he's doing here. When he says grace to you and peace from God, it's that idea of grace to you and peace. It is a greeting, but it's a greeting that's loaded with theology, that you would experience the grace and peace that is yours in Christ. That would change you. It would affect you. It would alter how you guys do church together, the ways in which you love your neighbors and serve them. So the peace there, it's this bigger thing. It's salvation as a whole. When you see peace in the New Testament or in the Old Testament, that word can just be this loaded word for the fullness of your salvation. And you see this especially, look in Hebrews 13:20. "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant." Now let me just ask you, I know you read that and we're like the God of peace, maybe we think about God bringing peace, but Does the God of peace, would it mean the God who is absent of, there's no conflict? I mean, I was reading this book, and it seems like there's a lot of conflict that God's involved in. He's dealing with his enemies. Okay, so is it the God who just gives, he gives tranquility to his people? No. There's got to be a fullness. What does it mean? The God of peace. He's the God of salvation. He's the God who provides salvation for his people, works salvation in his people, and then produces it out of them. They're changed by it, and you see it in them. He is the source of it. He is the God of peace. Peace is rooted and grounded in God. Now, with all of that in mind, let's just kind of sum it up with this. Biblical peace is both the state of being reconciled to God, but also the experience of the goodness of God in the salvation that he has accomplished for us. It is the state of being reconciled to God, but the experience of his goodness. You see that those two things are supposed to go together. We can parse them and talk about them as different things, but in terms of the lived experience, they're supposed to be together. One flows naturally from the other. I want you to, let me just give you this quote. Jerry used to frequently quote a guy named Spiros Zodiades, who does some great work in Greek. And there's a great quote from him on this Greek word, eirene. I didn't put it to your outline. Let me just read it to you. He says, peace as a messianic blessing. I thought that was really cool. You see him pulling the Hebrew into the Greek term, recognizing that the shalom is wrapped up in the Greek word there. He says, peace as a messianic blessing is the state brought about by the grace of God wherein the derangement and distress of life caused by sin are removed. See that idea? It's that idea that God, the experience of peace in the life of the believer is when God comes and he reorders what is disordered by sin, when he restores what is broken by sin. And so in that sense, it functions on three levels. There's one level in which it is a fully accomplished thing. We are justified. Your sin, if you've put your faith and trust in Jesus, is forgiven. He paid the full penalty for it. The sins that you have committed, the sins that you will commit, they are dealt with. You are restored in that sense in your relationship to God. And yet there's an ongoing work of restoration in us, isn't there, in our sanctification. So there's a sense in which this process of rearranging and reordering is fully accomplished in terms of our position, but it is then in process of being accomplished in terms of our experience, yet we have the full assurance of hope that it will be fully accomplished and completed in our glorification when we go to be with him. That's the way it is done, he is doing it, and it will be fully completed. That's what you see within this. So We've done a lot of work on the word peace, okay? You just did a word study, okay? You just did a word study. Now I want to bring this to bear on the Christmas story. The Christmas story that is so beautiful and resonates so deeply with us. I love the Charlie Brown Christmas story, okay? Charlie Brown Christmas, like that's my thing. That was like the thing I did with my mom every year. I sat with my mom on the couch and we watched the Charlie Brown Christmas. And, it's got some great little moral stories about Christmas. But the thing I do love about it is when Linus gets up and he quotes from Luke. And so when you hear these things, it's not wrong for there to be a degree of sentiment to it. We just have to understand the fullness of what's being said in these things. So let's take a look at the story that you see in Luke 2. Specifically the angels speaking to the shepherds. Let me just mention something to you. When you turn to Luke 2, go ahead and open your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. Now, I know some of you are not history people. We will forgive you for that. Those of us who are, when you read, and I tell you this because I want, as you read Luke chapter 2 and you read those famous beginning verses in Luke chapter 2, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. Now, when you read that, Luke is giving us the historical setting and place and time in which Jesus is born into the world. But it's very interesting, in light of this discussion of peace, there's kind of an implied understanding about a really important historical thing that's going on here. It was during this time that you had just the beginning of what comes to be known as the Pax Romana, or the Peace of Rome. One of the things Augustus did is he brought order and stability to the Roman Empire that lasted two centuries. There was kind of peaceful transition within things. There's always going to be some conflict and drama as you move from one emperor to the other. But for the most part, the borders of Rome were secured. If they were doing anything, they were expanding and fortifying. So it's the peace of Rome. And it's very ironic then that this decree goes forth from Caesar at the beginning of the great Roman peace. And it's going to lead to these events that unfold in kind of this backwater third world section of the Roman Empire, where these angels are going to come, and what they are going to do is they are going to proclaim a much better peace and a much more lasting peace than the peace of Rome. Let's read. I've given in your outline verses 8 through 14. Let me read these and then we'll pull some observations out. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And the angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find the baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Let me just point out a couple of observations here. The first is that there's a great irony in this message being delivered to a group of literal shepherds. I've given you the reference there to Ezekiel 34. You don't necessarily have to turn there, but I would very much encourage you this week to go and read Ezekiel chapter 34. In Ezekiel 34, what God is doing is he is speaking harshly to the shepherds of Israel. And when you think shepherds of Israel, don't think people, you know, with the little crooked staff moving sheep. Shepherd in the Old Testament, if it's not used literally, it's used figuratively of leaders. And so there's a great irony here in that this message that the Messiah has come is given to shepherds, but it's not given to the shepherds of Israel. It's not given to the religious leaders. It's not given to the political leaders of Israel. It's given to these literal shepherds, peasant men from probably the lower dregs of society. These are the ones to whom these angels appear, and they speak of this good news. See, the kind of figurative shepherds of Israel, the leaders in Ezekiel 34, God speaks to them and he says that they have not, that they've been feeding themselves. He says this to them in verse 4 of Ezekiel 34. He says, "The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought. With force and harshness you have ruled them." And so the leaders of Israel have not done as God told them to do. They have not followed in his example. They've been feeding themselves. And so God's promise in Ezekiel 34 is, he says, "I will feed them. I will come." In verse 16, he says, "I will seek the lost. I will bring back the strayed. I will bind up the injured. I will strengthen the weak. I will feed them in justice." So the promise in Ezekiel 34 is that God is going to come and do the things that the shepherds of Israel have not done. And so don't miss the beautiful irony here that God speaks, that he acts. In verse 16, listen to at the end again, it's talking about that he's going to do these shepherding things. God is going to be the one who shepherds because the leader, the human shepherds, have failed. The political and religious leaders have failed. So it's so interesting then that he comes. And when you think about Jesus' life, he comes to these poor shepherds to tell them about the birth of the good shepherd, the one who's going to come, the one who's going to do the things that the political and religious leaders had not done. So there's an irony there. Second thing, the message of the angels echoes the Old Testament promise that good news would be proclaimed to God's people and that he would visit them with his presence. Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 40. I know that those of you who attend regularly, you know I love Isaiah 40. I mean, it's like a go-to because it's such a significant chapter in the Old Testament. So just hear the words of the angels. They say, "I bring you good news." Just the sheer fact that they use that exact phrase is very interesting. Look at Isaiah 40, verse 9. "Go up on a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up and fear not." Isn't that interesting? What does the angel say to the shepherds? "Fear not, do not be afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms, carry them in his bosom, and gently lead them that are with young. Do you see how that promise echoes the promise from Ezekiel 34? That God is the one who's going to come and do the shepherding? So there's the anticipation that God was going to visit his people. This was good news that the presence of God was going to come in among them. What are they going to do? They're going to see God. They're going to see his power. They're going to see his judgment. And that what he's going to do is he is going to be their shepherd. He's going to be their king. He's going to lead where the shepherds of Israel had failed to lead. I just encourage you to meditate and think on those passages. There's a lot of stuff in there for you to give some thought to. Point three here. The message centered on the coming of the Messiah, whose rule would bring about the salvation that the people had longed for. What do they not have? In one sense, the people at this time do have peace. They're living in the Roman Empire. Even though they're ruled over, there's not outright open conflict going on at this moment. And yet for God's people, they knew that this is not what was promised. God had promised that he was going to come and rule his people, that they were going to be delivered from their enemies. They're ruled over by these idolatrous Romans who set up places of worship all throughout their land, which was supposed to be dedicated to the Lord. And so the message here that the shepherds hear, it's about the coming of the Messiah, and he's going to bring about the promised salvation. I mean, just look at what he said. Unto you is born this day in the city of David. Right there, you've got a connection to the promises of the Old Testament that were made to David, that this is going to be the ruler who comes. So the Messiah, he's the son of David. He's going to be the one through whom God will shepherd and feed his people. He's going to be their prince. This is exactly what's anticipated in Ezekiel 34. Let me read the Ezekiel 34, verses 23 through 25. It says, I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, who will be a son of David. That is what that means. And he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God. And my servant David shall be prince or leader or ruler, however you want to translate that. I am the Lord, I have spoken. And listen to this, verse 25 in Ezekiel 34. I will make with them a covenant of peace, a covenant of shalom. The promise here to these shepherds from this angel is that God is coming to do the things that he said he's going to do. He's coming to bring the salvation and the resulting peace that he has promised. And think about this, verse, little point four there. How many of you read the angels and it's, you know, glory to God in the highest and on earth peace with whom, among those with whom God is pleased. You've heard the song, maybe songs that reference that. This is not a wish. It's not a wish. Like we read that a lot of times as a wish. You know, God has done this thing, and I hope and may peace be on the earth. You know, it's this kind of like wish or just statement. That's not what this is. This is a declaration. It is a declaration of what God has done. When they declare peace, when they sing this song, what they are doing is they are declaring that the promised salvation has come, that the shalom that everyone is waiting on has come, that the one who brings it all about, he's been born in Bethlehem, and they can go and they can see it. They can go see the one who embodies shalom. Remember, what's the promise of Micah 5:5? He will be their shalom. He will be their peace. He's born. They can go and they can see him. And the chorus there is this amazing thing that is a declaration. It's a declaration of what God has done that will then enable mankind to join and sing with the angels. That we were separated from God. We had lost our willingness to even join. Why would we sing of those things? God is our enemy. He's coming. For those who are contrite, they were concerned about judgment. But for the others, they just didn't care. What happens through this child born in Bethlehem is that reconciliation is brought between God and man, that mankind might be restored and might sing to God's glory along with the angels. That is the amazing thing that you see here. The key point is this. The message of Messiah's birth was that the promised peace of God had come down to his people. Had come down. They have access to the peace of God. We have access to the promised peace of God through Jesus born in the manger. Now let's bring this home and let's think practically. How do these things address the stress of a holiday? How do they address stress and discord within families? First of all, I just want you to hear Jesus' words in Mark 4. And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." How's he using eirene there? Return to the state in which you were intended. Not the storm. Peace. Rest. He speaks peace to his people in the midst of stress, in the midst of difficulties within families. As believers in Jesus Christ, we have been granted peace with God and peace from God. The experience of that peace is offered to us to be reconciled to God, but we can walk then in the reality of that and experience the peace associated with it. How do we experience this peace? First, we hear his voice through his word. Friend, if you are a believer in Jesus, you are saved. Nothing changes that. But my goodness, do we not need to be reminded of that? Of the significance of this? So many things distract us and pull our minds and hearts away. What does God do in his word? He speaks of these things to us. Look at Colossians 3:15-16. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you were indeed called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. There is a clear relationship between the peace of Christ ruling in you and the word of Christ richly dwelling in you. Those things are related to one another. And so in the midst of the craziness, I got it. I understand. Are we finding that time where God can speak his word to us? Where we are quiet before him? Where we quiet our minds and our hearts and we let him speak his truth to us so that he might speak his peace to us? So that might be evident in us then. Second thing is this, we commune with him in prayer. We commune with him in prayer. Philippians 4:6-7, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. We don't have to reinvent the wheel here, guys. What does it mean to experience the peace of God? It's to walk faithfully with him, to read his word, to commune with him in prayer. Those are the means by which he changes us more and more into the image of his son. So that peace becomes this tangible thing that we experience, not just an idea that we talk about. It actually affects us. It affects the way we deal with the stress of the holidays. It affects the way we deal with conflict and difficulty within our own family situations. It changes us. Salvation has radically changed our relationship with God. How then can the experience of that salvation not change how we live our lives, the way we relate to others? It's my prayer for us that we would be a people who are changed, who walk in that newness of life that God has given, and that we recognize that all of this is bound up in the message of peace, the message of salvation proclaimed to us through the good news of Christmas. We're going to transition now to speak about the Lord's table. We can commune with the Lord in prayer, but he has given us a specific ordinance of the church by which we commune with him together. It's something we do together. We remember and we recall his person and work on our behalf. God loves us so much that he gave us a way, a tangible way to remember his love for us, to remember his work on our behalf. And so you're going to take elements. You're going to take bread. You're going to take the cup and you're going to drink it. You're going to smell. You're going to taste. Don't forget that those experiences, those things that you're touching that are very real, those things are to point to greater realities, to remind you of the body of your Savior, his body, which truly did bear our sins on the tree, on the cross. And you're going to take the cup and you're going to drink from the cup, and you need to be reminded that his blood truly does reconcile us to God, that it's made atonement and covering for our sins. And so as you take these things, as you consider these things, as you stop and you pray, we need to understand the seriousness of this. We need to be willing to examine ourselves. Let me read from 1 Corinthians 11 to remind us of the significance of this. We come to this meal, but the condition of our hearts is important as we come to this meal. Verse 27 of 1 Corinthians 11 starts this way. It says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person therefore examine himself and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That's why many of you are weak and ill and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Don't let that dissuade you from taking because you've got sin in your life that you haven't dealt with. Take a moment and deal with that sin. Recognize that apart from Christ's work, you would be utterly lost. Take a second. Ask the Lord to examine your heart and show you what you need to confess. Don't let that warning show you the seriousness of this, but do not let this warning keep you from coming and partaking. The whole point is that we come and we partake ultimately in a worthy manner because Christ is worthy. Examine your hearts. Confess sin. Eat the bread. Drink the cup. Experience the peace that God gives. Would the men who are going to serve the Lord's table please come forward? The Apostle Paul, writing in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 and 24, says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's partake together. The Apostle Paul continues saying, "In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" Let's partake together. Father, we give you thanks for the person and work of your Son, Jesus. We thank you, Father, that we have peace with you through him. Would you grant to us now, Lord, that as we go into our week, that peace would be evident in us as your people. Receive our singing now for your glory, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.